Oh, what a friend Michael Barrett is. Good, good friend. You know, my first teacher, Reverend J.C. Westrate in St. Catharines, Ontario, said, every true friend is a gift of God. And if you can fill one hand with really good friends, you're a very rich, rich man. Well, Mike Barrett is on that hand by the grace of God. I'm so full, really, from the last talk that I just wish Carl would just get back up here and continue. That was wonderful and profound. And 2 weeks ago, I was asked to preach a sermon in our church. We're doing 12 sermons in 12 weeks in a row on in connection with the 500th Reformation of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And I was given the task to preach on reforming preaching. I've been studying a great deal lately on Calvin's preaching and how Calvin said that in every sermon, there's really two ministers. There's the external minister who speaks the word, and then there's the internal minister, the Holy Spirit, who takes that word, puts it in his bow, and shoots it as arrows to the heart of each person according to each person's need. And how that Calvin built off of Luther, but I wish I'd heard this talk first this morning because I could have said some very good things about Luther before Calvin. But obviously, Calvin built off of Luther and added some really profound insights as well about the act of preaching. But what you notice about Luther and Calvin and all the reformers is that preaching is a supreme act of God. And they believed in preaching. They believed in preaching. And sometimes I say to my theological students, if I can just get you in my homiletics classes to believe in preaching, much of the rest of what I say is not important. Because preaching is even more caught than taught. But you've got to believe in preaching. Never be embarrassed about preaching. Never take on the world's attitude of, oh, well, you're just preaching to me. As if if you said to Calvin, well, you're just preaching to me, you say, oh, thank you for such a compliment. I mean, that's a wonderful compliment. But we've taken the most precious things today, and even in conservative reformed circles, we tend to trivialize them. We tend to participate in the world's way of talking about them. So we talk about piety as if someone saying, oh, you're pious, is negative. For Calvin, for the reformers, for the Puritans, piety was what they strove for. But piety was a positive thing, not a negative thing. Preaching was a positive thing, not a negative thing. You know, by the time Calvin died, there was one sermon every single day, 7 days a week, in all three churches of Geneva. You could go hear 21 sermons a week if you wanted to. But the idea, you see, was by these things men live. Preaching is so critical. Preaching is the highlight of the week, the highlight of our lives, because it's God's word, as we heard, coming to you. The God of the universe is speaking to you every Lord's Day under his God-ordained servant. So long as that God-ordained servant does not contradict the written word, it's the very voice of God to you. Now, that fervor, that zeal, that passion about preaching began to wane a little bit. After around the mid-16th century, began to, historians call it the second generation phenomena. Usually what happens is where God sends great reformation, great revival as he did in the early 16th century, what happens is the next generation grows up with it, kind of takes it for granted, and then the Holy Spirit stirs up some from within that movement who say, but we're getting lackadaisical, we're getting lukewarm, and we need a revival again. And the Spirit works again. And something of that happened in the 16th century. It's not clear-cut exactly this year or that year, but what happened with the Puritans is they began to see that things were growing lukewarm, and particularly in the Church of England and the English Reformation Church, and they wanted greater vitality. They wanted to go back to that highness, that not of the liturgy, but the high view of preaching. And that has a lot to do with the birth of Puritanism. And so it's totally appropriate that we consider William Perkins in this address, because Perkins kind of has a step in both traditions. He serves as one of the last of the 16th century reformers. His dates are 1558 to 1602, as well as one of the fathers of 17th century Puritanism. And he really is a pioneer for the Puritans in restoring what Luther and Calvin and Bullinger and Martyr and Bucer had established about the glory and the beauty of preaching. Preaching the cross, as we heard, preaching Christ crucified. Now, contemporary scholars have called Perkins these names: the principal architect of Elizabethan Puritanism, the Puritan theologian of Tudor times, the most important Puritan writer ever, the prince of Puritan theologians. These are all different writers. The ideal Puritan clergyman of the quietist years, the most famous of all Puritan divines, the father of Puritanism. One scholar classed Perkins with Calvin and Beza as third in the Trinity of the Orthodox. Perkins was more widely published in England than Calvin and Beza and Luther combined. And he was the first Protestant theologian to have a major impact in the British Isles, Europe at large, and North America all combined. No one's writings were so popular in the early 17th century as William Perkins. It's astonishing that his writings were not been reprinted from the 17th century until now. And so in this address, what I want to do with you is I want to set before you, if time allows, a dozen ways, maybe a few less, in which Perkins can still teach us today in four different areas. I want to focus on his life, two or three lessons from his life, his systematic theology, a couple lessons there, his pastoral slash practical theology, and his pulpit ministry. So, three lessons or so from each of these four areas, focusing on his life, his systematic theology, pastoral practical theology, and pulpit ministry. And I'm hoping that you'll agree with me by the end of this talk that he, being dead, yet speaks. So first, his life. And I'm going to give you these 12 lessons in each one in a brief sentence, because as Ebenezer Erskine used to say, it's helpful for the scribes in our midst to capsulize things in short words so you get down the main thought. So first main thought, finding comfort in the sovereignty of God. What a lesson that is. Perkins was born in Warwickshire, England. Little is known about his upbringing and family. Born in 1558. Parents were named Thomas and Hannah. He wasn't from the upper class. He wasn't from the lower class. He was a pensioner at Christ College at Cambridge, which was coming alive with Puritan convictions under the influence of Lawrence Chatterton. He entered Christ College as a pensioner, that is, as one able to pay the common expenses of his education, which is a clue. He didn't grow up in poverty, but he wasn't rich either. And so he had an ordinary background, quite unremarkable, when he entered Christ College in 1577. During his early years as a student, in addition to dabbling in the study of astrology and other rather dark arts, Perkins frequently fell into drunkenness, even on occasion, public drunkenness. In fact, at one point, as he stumbled through the streets of Cambridge, he overheard a mother say to her misbehaving child, "Hold your tongue, child, or I'll give you yonder to drunken Perkins." And the Holy Spirit, astonishingly, used that very event to convict him of his sin, which resulted in his conversion and the redirection of his attention and his energy to the study of divinity. And so he graduated with his bachelor's degree, 1581, his master's, 1584, and was then elected fellow at Christ College and also appointed lecturer, or assistant curate, you might say assistant pastor today, at St. Andrew's the Great, which is a church still there today, just across the street from Christ College. We were just there a couple months ago. It's fascinating to see. Now, from the platforms of pulpit, lectern, and his writing desk, the Lord used Perkins to great effect. He was an apologist for the only recently reformed Church of England as it stabilized under Elizabeth I. And as the father of Puritanism, he would exert significant influence in English nonconformity and later dissent. His impact was particularly potent in the areas of personal piety, preaching, and pastoral counseling. He wrote the pioneer book on cases of conscience. He gained international standing as a Reformed theologian with the publication of his famous A Golden Chain in 1590, which was a work that went through the Order of Salvation, the Ordo Salutis. And it has made him unjustly infamous in our generation in some ways. And in this book, Perkins sets forth a concept of the triune God who is sovereign in every area of the salvation of sinners. So in Perkins, you have this wonderful emphasis on the sovereignty of God over every detail of the life of a believer. It was this sovereign God in whom Perkins found comfort himself in his own salvation, but also comfort as he studied Holy Scriptures during his conversion and subsequent ministry. And so Perkins was a supralapsarian. But the idea that supralapsarians somehow are cold and causal and distant and don't emphasize the responsibility of man is entirely contradicted. Perkins was strong on man's responsibility, strong on the offer of grace, but he wanted to give supreme glory to God, and so he felt, at least in his own reasoning, that supralapsarian predestination was the most effective way and actually to teach predestination, and actually was a friend of sinners, because outside of election, there is no salvation, and no one would ever be saved were it not for the sovereignty of God. So Perkins saw the sovereignty of God in his own conversion powerfully, in the conversion of others. He found it in the Bible, but it was a sovereignty that was warm, a sovereignty that was fatherly, a sovereignty that was intimate, a sovereignty that was personal. And we need to learn from that today to be careful not to judge people one way or another when they're infralapsarian or supralapsarian. But when it comes to predestination, we need to ask this question. Do we teach it in such a way that it gives God the glory and that it's warm and hopeful and energizing and encouraging? And do we trust in God's sovereignty as something that is precious to us? Now, it's fascinating that when Perkins wrote his complete works, that Charles Spurgeon got a hold of him, was influenced by him, and when Spurgeon died, his widow sold them, that his set of books, to someone who sold them to A.W. Pink. And A.W. Pink was persuaded in some intimate ways of the value of God's sovereignty through reading the writings of William Perkins. And so Pink wrote that before he was converted, sovereignty was the attribute of God he hated the most because he wanted to be able to do salvation himself. But having read Perkins and having been taught by the Holy Spirit, he discovered that sovereignty really was his favorite attribute, as he put it, because he experienced that it's all due to God's sovereign drawing power that he was saved. And by the grace of God, one of the greatest treasures today in our library is that we actually own that set, and I actually have one of the three volumes here with me to show you. Charles Spurgeon owned this set. His seal is in the front, and A.W. Pink's handwritten marks are all throughout the set. He read pretty much all of William Perkins. And isn't it astonishing that the Father of Puritanism has never been reprinted in full until today. Can you imagine the Reform movement without Calvin's Institutes or Calvin's commentaries? Well, I brought this volume for you so you can. I'm going to take it back about 12:15 because I don't want to lose it. But when I'm done talking, you can come up and take a peek. But we are reprinting the complete works of Perkins. We have typed them all. We're working on volume 5 now. The first 4 volumes are out. And this is a sales pitch in the middle of my talk. The 50% discount price is $25 a volume. But we're going to offer all 4 volumes that have been printed so far, which are, by the way, all 4 of his exegetical works, his expositional works, on the Sermon on the Mount, Temptations of Christ, Commentary on Galatians, Hebrews 11, Revelation 1 through 3, and the book of Jude. Those 4 volumes you can have for $80 today, $200, just because I want to get you reading William Perkins, the Father of Puritanism. The remaining 6 volumes are supposed to come out in the next 3 years if we stay on schedule as we have so far. So hopefully by 2020, we'll have the complete set of the works of William Perkins. Lesson number 2, enduring hardship and ever engaged in ministry. Enduring hardship and ever engaged in ministry. In 1646, John Geary published a tract entitled The Character of an Old English Puritan or Nonconformist. It's a fascinating tract, just about that long. On one page, you can put it. I lecture on it for about 2.5 hours in Puritan theology class because it's how the Puritans viewed themselves as an ideal. And somewhere in that definition, Geary writes this of his fellow Puritans: Puritanism is the motto that he who suffers and endures wins. Well, Perkins died in 1602 at the age of 44 and was no stranger to suffering. He lost 3 of his 7 children, never met his 7th because he himself died while his wife was pregnant. He suffered with kidney stones throughout his entire adulthood. Some of you know how painful that is. With no relief, hardly. The last bout claiming his life after several excruciating weeks. And as he lay dying in extraordinary pain, a friend prayed for relief from suffering. But Perkins looked at him and said, I embrace the brevity of life. Hold back your prayers. Do not pray so, but pray the Lord to give me faith and patience, and then let him lay on me whatsoever he pleases. This great man died in faith at the age of 44, what we would call an untimely death. But he proved incredibly productive as he embraced the possibilities of life by remaining engaged in ministry until the very end. Perkins believed, and he writes about that in order to die as a Christian should, one must should be preparing for death at all times. Part of this preparation, he said, is a refusal to delay doing whatever good one has the power to do in this life. So Perkins always thought he would die young because of his extreme pain from kidney stones, but he determined to redeem the time. When he would write, in his books, he would often write, when he got a book, William Perkins, and he'd write below it, remember, thou art a minister of the word, mind thy business. Revealing a man of intense focus on his calling. During his 18-year tenure as preacher at St. Andrews, he preached through these 4 volumes. These are all sermons, these 4 volumes. And in addition to that, he wrote more than a dozen works on the Christian life and pastoral ministry, wrote many doctrinal works as well, including a catechism, expositions of the Lord's Prayer, a fat volume on the Apostles' Creed, 2 treatises on predestination. In addition to the mega book, A Golden Chain, he authored polemical works against witchcraft, against astrology, and against the Church of Rome. He was relentless in writing, preaching, even in the face of suffering and early death. And beyond that, he balanced his life and ministry very well. He didn't have the luxury of devoting his time entirely to writing or delivering sermons. He had students to care for, administrative responsibilities. He served as dean for several years of Christ College. And when he married, he had to resign his fellowship at Cambridge and replace those duties with the care of his wife and their numerous children. And all the while, he had on his shoulders the time-consuming demands of extensive pastoral ministry. But the sovereign God who saved him was the same sovereign God who empowered him, sustained him, used him. And so we learn from figures like this, and there are more, of course, but we learn from Perkins and others like him who were sovereignly plucked from their debauchery as brands from the burning and then sovereignly used mightily by God for his glory and the good of many, that we ought to appreciate every detail of God's fatherly, gracious work in Christ in our lives and move us, it ought to move us to pray that he would use us richly for his glory as well, to redeem the time, knowing that life is short. Perkins' life, let it teach you to pray every morning, Lord, in this short life, make me useful and fruitful today. Give me a single eye today. Let me glorify thy name and live for Christ today. Conform me to Christ today. And expect tribulation. Expect suffering. But pray for glory in suffering, to endure to the end, trusting in Christ, calling on God, relying on mercy. Third, last lesson from Perkins' life, balancing unity and controversy. Perkins had a clear view of what was of primary importance and what was secondary in his life. When souls hung in the balance, he was quick to minister to them as well as quick to refute error in them, quick to comfort and quick to exhort. Famous story of Perkins is that he would go to the jail once a week to teach prisoners as well, in addition to all his other duties. And when the prisoners would be beheaded at times, he would always attend the beheadings and try to minister to them one last time before they got their heads cut off, literally. And one time he was at it, one of those beheadings, those executions, and the prisoner, whom he knew, was going up the stand to the executioner, and he looked very frightened, and Perkins asked him as he's going up, "Are you afraid, man?" And the man looked down and said, "Yes, he's very afraid." And Perkins said, "Are you afraid to die?" "Oh," the man said, "not so much death that I fear, but I fear what's after death." "Ah," said Perkins, "come on down, man." And the man came back down. And he put his arm around him. He began to pray with him. And his biographer, Samuel Clark, says, he so prayed about the enormity and the dastardliness and the heinousness and the insanity of sin until the poor prisoner began to weep tears over his iniquity and his sin, forgetting he was facing impending death for a moment. And then continued praying, and so opened the wounds and the salvation of Christ that another copious flood of tears fell down the prisoner's face. And he received the Lord Jesus Christ in those moments and went up to the execution stand. And the executioner asked him if he had a last word to say, and he admonished everyone in the audience who was outside of Christ to flee to Christ right away. That was William Perkins. The last moment, still evangelizing, quick to talk to people about the Lord, but at the same time, very vehement against error. A sample of that is his magisterial apologetic piece, A Reformed Catholic. You see, during Perkins' career, England's Protestantism was not entirely settled. The country, as you know, had flip-flopped from Roman Catholicism to Protestant monarchs, over the course of the previous decades, and the populace had not entirely given up Roman superstitions. And then there were external threats, political enemies in league with the Church of Rome, an influx of Jesuit missionaries working as undercover agents to undo the Reformation. And so Perkins saw the Church of Rome as teaching another religion, different from true Christianity. As different, he said, as from darkness to light. And so the future of his beloved country hung in the balance in his mind. And so he took up his pen in an attempt to show the vast difference in substance between the two religions, in the hope of winning those over who were yet loyal to the Roman Church, but also to educate his own countrymen about the serious errors of Roman Catholicism. He also wielded his pen against errors regarding God and salvation in the divisive Cambridge predestination controversy of the 1590s. He was called twice before the authorities. Both times, interestingly, he just explained what he was doing, and they let him off the hook, and he never was really jailed. He was valiant for the truth when it came to doctrine and holiness, but he seems to somehow have managed to live peaceably within the Church of England. There's little evidence to suggest him chafing under the external requirements of the Book of Common Prayer, even though he disagreed with some of the things. One time he was called in 1587 before the council, and he was asked the question that had he indeed said that to receive the sacrament kneeling was superstitious and anti-Christian, and that facing liturgical east, that is in the direction of the altar in the chancel, at particular points in the worship service, was objectionable. And Perkins defended himself before the vice chancellor, before the heads of colleges, and explained, well, I personally have reservations about such practices, but I do deny the harsh language you have just attributed to me. I didn't say it, in other words, he said, quite as severely as you're accusing me of, but I have reservations. And he handled himself with so much discreetness that no penalty was imposed and no other complaints are recorded. So there's this wonderful combination in Perkins of balance, of unity in the midst of controversy. And it teaches us two important lessons today, I think. First is, we ought to embrace Perkins' conviction that we should never abandon the visible church lightly or easily. And second, wherever we choose to draw the line on various doctrines and issues, there should be a clear line between essential and non-essential matters, between things worth fighting for and those that ought to be tolerated and lived with. Perkins is a notable example of striving to find such a line in Scripture and then acting accordingly. And interestingly, you can look in vain in Perkins' writing or in his life for a judgmental attitude toward those who felt like he did, that is, embraced real Puritan convictions about doctrines of grace and experiential Christianity, but did leave the Church of England. He seemed to harbor no ill will against them, even though he believed you should stay in. And so he recognized that that was not the essential, but he was a peacemaker in the midst of his strong convictions. So there's lots to learn there from his life. There's lots to learn also from his systematic theology. Let me give two or three lessons there. First, this is number four then, bowing under and rejoicing in the authority of the Word. Perkins was rock solid on the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. He called the Bible the Spirit's immediate inspiration. And he defined it this way in his preaching manual: the Word of God written in a language fit for the church by men immediately called to be clerks or secretaries of the Holy Ghost. Now, when you first read it, you almost think he believed in some kind of mechanical inspiration. But as you read on, you realize that's not the case. But he just had such an emphasis on the Holy Spirit being the ultimate and supreme author. And so he said the result is that the Bible is ultimately authoritative for Christians and effectual for accomplishing God's purposes in all areas of life. God's Word is always effectual, Perkins said. It's a supreme authority. The Word of God must be supreme, he writes, for our faith and life, our beliefs and theology, our ethics and daily behavior, our worship and the way we approach God, and our fellowship and emotional life. Its authority and sufficiency covers everything. We must be persuaded that the Bible has the authoritative power to bring life from the dead, to transform our lives, to resist Satan, and to deal with suffering and death. If you bring it all together, Perkins is saying, this authoritative book scrutinizes our lives, challenges us, encourages us, and helps us to believe the truth. See, for Perkins, Scripture's authority and sufficient content was enough to give us love and peace and contentment and deliverance from despair throughout life. Here is real happiness. You find it in the book. In its teaching, its reliability, its authority, its clarity, its sufficiency, its grace, its cleansing, its power, its guidance, its correction, its warnings, its promises, its suitability, its unity, its hope, its songs, its balance, its worldview, its freshness, its thanksgiving. We find in the Bible, in its realism, its idealism, its optimism, its predictions concerning the future, what we need to live in comfort and to die in peace. And we need to learn from Perkins here that there's no silver bullet secret to living the happy Christian life. Perkins would simply say to us, know your Bible and honor its authority with your faith and submission. Sit at the feet of its supreme author, the Holy Spirit, and let him teach you and lead you to the wonderful counselor, Jesus Christ, and then go out and do as the Bible directs and commands. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Let the Bible control your entire life down to your very thought patterns, and by the Spirit's grace, you will experience true happiness as the byproduct of such believing and obedient thinking, speaking, and doing in response to the gospel. Number 5, experiencing the piety of predestination. Though predestination was not the center or the governing structure of Puritan's theology, though he wrote a lot about it, he did emphasize it as the decretal basis of all salvation and sanctification. But that never stunted his emphasis on godliness, but rather enlightened it with a God-centered piety. For Perkins, predestination and piety belong together. Predestination was not mere orthodox theology for him, or for any of the Puritans. Predestination was essential to godliness and to gospel itself. And so primarily concerned with the conversion of souls to God and their subsequent growth in holiness, Perkins believed that a biblical experience of God's sovereign grace to a sinner in predestination was vital for spiritual comfort and assurance. He said, salvation is worked out experientially in the souls of believers through God's covenanting mercies, which are inseparable from his sovereign predestination of them in Christ Jesus. Predestination was a rock-solid ground for Perkins, for hope to the true believer. So it doesn't make him cold, doesn't make him heartless, but his warm and biblical theology sets the tone for the stream of what's called Puritan practical divinity literature that would pour forth from the presses in the 17th century, so that by the 1630s, 22% of all literature, according to a scholar named Herr, 22% of all printed literature consisted of Puritan sermons. And people were reading and devouring this Puritan practical divinity and then seeking to live it by God's grace. So we need to learn from Perkins that there's not a single verse in all the Bible that tells us that we will not be welcomed by God if we cast ourselves with all our sins at his feet and put all our trust in his Son, even as we embrace God's predestination in both sides, election and reprobation. Perkins teaches us that the doctrine of election should never rob us of our comfort, but rather we must let it do its God-appointed work and put solid ground under all our faith and hope as Christians. So this doctrine, he says, is used by God to sanctify us, to humble our pride, to magnify God's grace, for it shows us that we can do nothing to save ourselves, that God does it all, even as we receive it through faith. It gives us a vibrant vision of God's special love to us in Christ Jesus,
Perkins writes, which fills us with joy, fueling our reverence and love for Him, and moving us to diligent holiness of life. Number six, growing in the centrality of Christ. The closest Perkins ever came to writing a systematic theology was his 1595 an exposition of the symbol or the creed of the apostles. And of course, while the creed is structured along Trinitarian lines, I believe in God the Father, God the Son, Holy Spirit, Perkins' exposition of the Apostles' Creed spends two-thirds of its time focusing on Christ, as the creed itself does, but there's just hundreds of pages here about Jesus. And Perkins, after articulating a classically orthodox conception of the person and natures of Christ, dedicates over one-third of the entirety of his work to walking through the passion narratives of the four Gospels. It's fascinating. Christ's priestly work of atonement is precisely what gave him, Jesus, the preeminent place in Perkins' theology. Now, for Perkins, election centers upon and is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is never made to depend on a bare decree, but always upon the decreed and the decreeing Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the election and work of Christ is both chosen by God in His decree and by the Son's willingness to always do the will of His Father. And so Perkins comes to this conclusion. Christ is the foundation, the means, and the end of election. Election includes the means of its execution in the work of Christ and His Spirit. Without Christ, he says, man is totally hopeless. Christ is the foundation of election. And he actually pictorializes that in his chart that goes along with his golden chain, in which he works out salvation from eternity to eternity with all kinds of little circles. And in the center of that chart, he does what Beza should have done, what Beza did in his book but didn't do in his chart. He puts Jesus Christ at the center in all his work, especially his work of humiliation and exaltation. Then he has all the different aspects, all the different aspects of the order of solution. Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, and he connects those circles to something in Christ. And interestingly, when he has a circle of faith, he draws a line to every single aspect of Christ on the entire chart. And so what he's saying is, faith is one object, which is Jesus Christ. The believer lives out of faith. It's all about Jesus, his benefits, his names, his natures, his offices, his states. And so all of Scripture points to Christ, Perkins says. In his book, How to Live Well, he says this, the scope of the entire Bible is Christ with his benefits, Christ revealed, propounded, and offered unto us in the main promise of the word. The tenor whereof is that God will give remission of sins and life everlasting to such as will only believe in Christ. And so, famously, in his perhaps most famous book on the art of prophesying, The book on preaching, in which he draws the connection of the Old Testament prophet, by the way, that Carol Truman was talking about last hour, to present-day ministers, called The Art of Prophesying. And the last page, he puts it in the center, almost as if it's a poem. He says, the sum of all, the sum of everything I've been saying about preaching is simply this. And he has three lines. Preach one Christ, line two. By Christ, line three, to the praise of Christ. Well, that's Christocentricity in its good sense of the word, without denying the Trinitarian focus of the gospel. We need to learn from Perkins here that Jesus needs to permeate all of our practical theology and that the primary subject of preaching should be Christ and the call to repent and believe in Him and to grow in Him and to become conformed to His image. So like Perkins, we need to be faithful guides to one another to give Christ the primacy that He deserves in our lives, in our theology, and if we're in the ministry and or various forms of ministry, in our teaching and preaching as well. For Perkins,
The superlative goal of life was to be able to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, let's look at a couple lessons from, thirdly, from his pastoral and practical theology. Number 7, needing the pastor as counselor. Needing the pastor as counselor. In the 16th and 17th centuries, pastoral counseling largely took the form of what was called casuistry, or sometimes called case divinity, where scriptures applied to specific and concrete cases, which then became called cases of conscience, questions of conscience or duty. And often these questions revolved around areas that you just couldn't turn the Bible open to and say, now that's what I need to do in that situation. But the goal was to take scriptural principles and apply it to that situation. Now, Roman Catholics had been doing a great deal of this in the Middle Ages, and the Protestants were suspicious of some of it because it was built on tradition, and often wasn't very, very scriptural. But what William Perkins learned from the Catholics was that the Protestants should do something like this, but he was determined to do it in a more scriptural way. His main pupil, William Ames, actually took Perkins' pioneer volume on cases of conscience and redid it to make it even more scriptural. But Perkins was a pioneer here. And just as Calvin became kind of the systematizer of systematic theology, what we call today, organizing many principles that Luther had taught at different places, so Ames did for Perkins in the area of cases of conscience. Now, two theological motivations pushed Perkins and others to apply Scripture to the specifics of daily life. First, for Perkins, Calvin's emphasis on the third use of the law, that was the primary purpose of the law, not just to drive us to Christ for the first time to be saved or to continue to convict us, but once we're Christians, that we live lives within the fences of the law of God, compels those within that law to mind the Old Testament as well as the New for direction in the Christian life. And so for Perkins, you see, the text we just heard quoted last hour, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, means that we need to bring everything in our lives into a life of obedience to God. And therefore, Scripture, though it's not exhaustive about every detail of life, is sufficient to give us principles to address cases of conscience that are not immediately addressed in Scripture. And so Perkins establishes at the beginning of his book that a key area for ministers to work on, but also lay people, is to diligently compare Scripture with Scripture and then endeavor to apply the general teaching of the Word to the specific cases we're being confronted with. Now, much, and that's the second thought here, the much that flows out of Perkins, of course, comes out of the acute demands of pastoral ministry. And what he's doing is he's presenting case after case before us, no doubt of cases he had faced in his actual ministry. And he ends up publishing this book not too long before he dies, called The Whole Treatise of the Cases of Conscience. And the editor, Thomas Pickering, notes that this work accomplished its purpose because, quote, his grounds and principles are drawn either directly or by just consequence out of the written word. And that was his justification for dabbling in this new area for Protestants, because people were going to say, he knew when he wrote the book, well, what are you doing, becoming a Roman Catholic, writing a book on cases of conscience? He said, no, I'm doing something different. I'm grounding everything in the word of God. And so, here's some of the questions. What is the difference between a troubled conscience and melancholy or spiritual depression? At what point can a Christian in good conscience flee persecution? When can a man defend himself with the force of physical violence? What kinds of recreation are appropriate in the day and age in which we live? Sound rather contemporary, don't they? So we need to learn from Perkins that the church should still seek advice from her pastors today on cases of conscience, But also, pastors ought to formulate their answers, as did Perkins, from Scripture, and by their answers, by their teaching, by their counseling, train the people to think scripturally about their own cases of conscience as well. Number 8, knowing the greatest case of conscience. For Perkins, the greatest case of conscience was to have a full assurance of faith for one's own soul. And to Perkins, he wrote several books on the subject. I won't list all the names. That involves three grounds of assurance: the promises of the gospel, which are contained in Christ's covenant and are confirmed or ratified by the shedding of his blood as the blood of the covenant. That's the primary ground of assurance. You rest on that, the objective gospel outside of you. Secondly, the testimony of this Holy Spirit witnessing with your spirit that you're children of God, a child of God. And third, the fruits of sanctification. And these three interconnected grounds, all of which depend on the illuminating and applying ministry of the Holy Spirit, are so important that Perkins calls them the hinge upon which the gate of heaven turns. And the goal in a believer's life is to get as much assurance as possible from all three of these by going to all three of them. Now, Perkins says, what do you do if you wake, I'm putting my own words, what do you do if you wake up some morning and you can't see any evidences of grace in your own poor sanctification? Well, that morning you flee to the promises of God, you cling to them. And you pray for greater light of the Spirit in looking at your own conscience to see the evidences of the Spirit's work within you. But over a long-term process, you see, you seek to grow in all three kinds of assurance that you may have more and more of what the Puritans called full assurance of faith. Now, if you know much about the Westminster Standards, everything I just said sounds exactly like Chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You see, Perkins was a forerunner by 40-some years when he wrote about assurance of the Westminster Standards and had a profound impact on the standards as well. Now, we need to learn from Perkins today that it's still critical today that you strive to make your calling and election sure. Grow in assurance as much as you can with the Spirit's enlightening grace. You always need that. Every aspect of assurance depends on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Perkins says. From the promises of God, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, from the marks of saving, sanctifying grace. Actually, I've spent about 8 years of my life studying the question of assurance and did my doctoral dissertation on it. Christian Focus asked me last year to write a book for common lay people on assurance of faith. I've done that, and it's coming out in about 2 or 3 weeks. And there's a copy on the table out there. You can actually pre-order it if you want to. But I go into this much more in much more detail, but at a common layperson's level. So if any of you are struggling with assurance, I would recommend that you work through that, and feel free to write me afterward if you still have questions. All right, number 9. We're going to look at the last section now, Perkins' pulpit ministry. Number 9. So Perkins is best known, the title, Engaging in the Plainness of Powerful Exposition. Perkins is instrumental in forming the whole tradition of Puritan preaching. His little textbook of 150 pages on preaching was the homiletics manual that Puritan preachers were trained up under for generations. His influence was profound in terms of Puritan preaching through this little book, as well as his own preaching. And what he does is he advocates for plain preaching. He doesn't mean just simple preaching that doesn't have substance to it, but he means preaching that hides the preacher's learning, brings the vocabulary at a level that people can understand, can be profound concepts, but you make them simple enough for people to understand them, and then you do it in a threefold way. You first exegete your text plainly so that the people know what the text is going to say. You then draw out of the text the main truth of the text, the main doctrines of the text, usually one main doctrine, and then you expound it, and then you apply it. You move from exposition to doctrine to usage. Exposition, doctrine, usage. That was the style that he felt was best. And so what you did is you moved also from addressing the mind to addressing the conscience and then the will and the affections. So you address the mind. Perkins says a mindless faith will have no content. A mindless Christianity will produce a spineless Christianity. Then you address the conscience, so the person examines himself. And then you address the will and the affections so that you woo your hearers. You win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can learn from Perkins today that preaching is still the primary means of grace, and that his plain style method of preaching, though we have to adapt certain things from it, no doubt, for today's age, is still gold for us today. And if we aim to impress our hearers with our learning, we will not impress God, because he wants us to bring preaching plainly, as Perkins says it, and we will rob him of his glory if people walk out of church and talk about how intelligent we are as preachers. We should be talking about Jesus Christ as we walk out of church. That reminds you, doesn't it, of the famous 19th century story of a church in London that wasn't doing too well, and they lived in the middle of the day when Philip Brooks and Charles Spurgeon were drawing all the people in London, and they sent out a couple elders and a couple lay people to attend Philip Brooks' church in the morning, Spurgeon's preaching in the evening, and come back and give a report as to what their preaching did that was drawing so many people so that that church could grow as well. And so they went out in the morning, and they heard Philip Brooks preach, and they stumbled out of church afterwards, and they said, wow, what a man, what a gifted orator. It's so we won't even go hear Spurgeon in the evening. I mean, this was just incredible what gifts this man had. Oh, they said, yeah, but you know, we promised we'd go hear Spurgeon. So they went in the evening to hear Spurgeon, and they stumbled out afterwards. They said, what a Christ! What a Christ this man preached. You see, it was far, far better. And that's what Spurgeon is saying, or what Perkins is saying. Preach one Christ, by Christ, to the praise of Christ. Well, let's look then at number 10, and then I'll conclude here. Perkins said, we must exercise the wisdom, exercising the wisdom of continual application. In preaching, the Puritans believed, and following Perkins here, in what they call particular uses. Particular uses. They wouldn't do all kinds of uses in one sermon. They'd do quite a few, though. But the goal was to address every kind of hearer in the audience. And Perkins divides them into seven groups. The ignorant and unteachable unbelievers. The ignorant but teachable unbelievers. The knowledgeable but unhumbled unbelievers. The already humbled unbelievers, but those who haven't come to freedom in Christ. Then to believers and backsliders, and then a mixed group. That is, those with a combination of the above, or just in general preaching to a church knowing you had a mixed audience in front of you. And you see, Perkins gathers these things from a variety of texts. He gathers it, for example, from 2 Timothy 3:16 again. He sees four varieties of application here: teaching and reproof and exhortation and so on. And what he does is he puts these different things of Scripture and he puts the different kinds of hearers and says, now you can have exhortation. Here's your backslider. Bring it down together. Does this text have something to say that could exhort backsliders? That could be one use. But you follow your text and you only apply the word from your text to the different groups of people appropriately. So sometimes you might just be having three or four uses. Sometimes you might have five or six. But over a period of time, you're speaking to every kind of hearer in your audience so that your hearer feels like the minister is speaking directly to you, that God is speaking directly to you rather than the mere man. Now, there's a lot to say there. I don't have time for it. The pros and cons of doing that, of classifying hearers. But certainly today, we live in a day in which the opposite extreme is done, where the minister just assumes everybody's saved. And then he often prays something like this: Lord, in case there's just one person here today that may not know the Lord Jesus Christ, grant that he might come to know thee, or something like that. And everybody looks around. I wonder who that one person could possibly be. You know, that's not the way to preach. You preach to the saved, you preach to the lost, sometimes you preach to those who have full assurance, sometimes you preach to those who are struggling, you preach to unbelievers, you preach to those who don't care a whit about being there, you preach to those who are under impressions. What should they be doing? You preach to different groups within the big group. And then finally, valuing the training of preachers. Perkins lived in a day in which preachers were not trained well at all. And that's how these schools in Oxford and Cambridge really came to focus on the Puritans. They called them hotbeds of Puritanism. Different schools at Oxford, different schools at Cambridge, they came to be focused on a Puritan style of ministerial training. And what the Puritans did is they engaged in all kinds of things in addition to thorough training of their ministers. They also engaged in prophesying, where ministers would get together and just preach on the same text, three or four of them in a row for a whole day. And then they would critique each other's sermons. Ongoing, continuing ministerial education, I suppose we call it today. And they engaged in lectureships in which, for those Puritan ministers that were kicked out of the pulpit, Anglican ministers would often rehire them as lecturers, and they would preach on Sunday night, and they'd preach on the weeknight for their congregation, and the congregations would grow. People would come on Sunday morning, too, to hear the boring Anglican preacher, but they were really excited to hear the Puritan preacher on Sunday evening because there's so much more application and life and power and passion to the sermon, and then they come back in the week as well, and so the Puritans spent a great deal of time preparing for preaching, loving preaching. As one of them said, I've got two favorite things in this world. The first is preaching Christ, the first is knowing Christ, and the second is preaching Christ. So the call to the ministry, establishing solid seminaries as the foundation of the church, was very critical for the Puritans and for William Perkins in particular. And then finally, let me just conclude that we need to remember the value of the forgotten, the value of the forgotten. You know, Perkins has been forgotten. Do you know that in his own day, the Dutch translated 185 17th century printings of Perkins' books as they came off the press? His writings were published in Switzerland and Germany. They were translated into Spanish, French, Italian, Irish, Welsh, Czech, Hungarian. A historian of New England said a typical Plymouth Colony library comprised a large and small Bible, Ainsworth's translation of the Psalms, and of course, the works of William Perkins, the favorite theologian. Perry Miller once wrote, anyone who reads the writings of early New England learns that Perkins was the most towering figure in their eyes. It is just astonishing, friends, that this man has been so forgotten over the years. So, read Perkins, treasure his writings, and learn really what the Puritans were saying through studying him, and pray with us that a great harvest will be reaped all around the world as we reprint William Perkins' complete works in the 21st century, that they will do the people of God a great deal of good. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for thy work in William Perkins in 44 short years and what he was enabled to accomplish by thy grace. And we pray that the many lessons we can learn from his life, his theology, his pastoral ministry may be imbibed by us, that we may follow him insofar as he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And please grant us, Lord, to not just read little bits and pieces on internet, but grant us to get into the real classics of Reformation, Puritan church history, and read them from cover to cover and be imbibed with deep and solid biblical, confessional, experiential truth that may transform our lives and mold us for good, so that we would be encouraged in the midst of the sense of the poverty of our own sanctification to strive to bring every thought into captivity, into the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in thy name. Amen.